Morning. Again, that's another challenging song. If you sing that song in truth, as you sing it as a prayer, if you realize the words that you're saying, oh how I trust Him. Now, why do you put your trust in someone? What makes it so that you can trust a person? What do they have to do before you can trust them?
Prove themselves.
Absolutely. So trust is built. And we can trust Jesus. He has proved Himself. His life, His teachings have proved themselves over time. We see that very much in the early church. Jesus lived out what He said, and so did those in the early church. And so we have that history, and we have the proof in Scripture to back it up as well. The true follower of Christ will not ask, if I embrace the truth, what will it cost me? Rather, he will say, this is truth. God will help me to walk in it. Let it come my way. Let me say that again. The true follower of Christ will not ask, if I embrace this truth, what will it cost me? Rather, he will say, this is truth. God will help me to walk in it. Let it come what may. That's a quote by A.W. Tozer. If you haven't noticed by now, I guess I could call myself a student of A.W. Tozer. I've read a lot of his writings. And this is a man, you know, he's been with the Lord for over 50 years now. And I believe that his teachings, his life, his writings have proven him. And so I can say this about A.W. Tozer. If you read his writings, most of what I've read, I can highly endorse. I can say this man, he spoke of God. He trusted God. His writings, therefore, are trustworthy. There aren't many writings today. There are not many contemporary writers of this day, I believe, that you can put your trust in, because they haven't been proven. You know, I think that even when you look at in history at artists, you look at artists, you know, they, not all artists are good artists. Many are not. But it seems like anybody who's an artist in any area of endeavor, you know, their acclaim, their fame really doesn't come until after they pass away. And in the realm of writing and Christian writing, I don't think that they are really proven until the time comes where their life ends, and then you can look back and you say, this man, he lived a life that was dedicated unto God. And so this morning, I'd like to say I'm bringing you this message out of obedience. Yesterday afternoon, I spent my time. I don't know if any of you noticed, but I was going off in the corner of the dining area there and studying. I've been doing that for a few days. And yesterday afternoon, I was working on the message that I was going to bring today. I think it's good to prepare. I think it's good to study. But there's a time to be spontaneous too, I think. But anyway, last evening I went to bed with some scriptures in my mind. And when I woke up, these scriptures were still in my mind. And even though I had a message all prepared and it was printed out last night and ready to go, and you know, sometimes that's a good feeling. I'm prepared to go. Go to bed, get up in the morning, prepared to go. It's not kind of a last minute thing. I'm not a last minute kind of person. Although I do end up late sometimes, but am I neither a naturally spontaneous type of person? You know, there's all kinds of different people, but I'm not that way. Being spontaneous can be not being spontaneous can be a good quality. Someone who is not very spontaneous is probably less likely to go to a store wanting to buy one item and come out with 20 or 30. There's one thing that, I don't know about you, I'm going to just tell you something about myself. Walmart. I don't be too hard on Walmart, but I just don't like going in there. You go in there, they set those stores up so that you have to go through all kinds of aisles and go past sales and things that are on display and things are catching your eye. And they set all that up so it catches your eye. And you go in there with one purpose to maybe buy an item and you end up walking out of there with half a cart full of stuff and $100. That's why I always tell the cashiers, when it rings up and it's $100, you say, oh, I expect $100 spent when I come to Walmart. And when I go to by us, they have this place called Menards. It's a store that sells building materials. And you go in there, I figure it's $300. That's just the way it goes. And so sometimes we have a purpose for something, and we get distracted. Now, yesterday afternoon, I thought I had a real purpose. I had a message prepared. I felt like, this is what these students need to hear. But God had another idea. He wouldn't let it go. And so this morning when I got up and these same scriptures were on my mind, I said, well, okay, I'm going to take this, all these notes, and I'm going to put them on the back burner today. But so if you're not a spontaneous type of person, you're less likely to go in the store. And especially if you're used to using plastic, you can really spend a lot of money. And sometimes spontaneous people, they just really need a little more self-restraint in their lives. The Bible calls that temperance. And by the way, that's a fruit of the Spirit. But I'll tell you this, my lack of spontaneity can make it hard for me to make decisions, and I tend to procrastinate. Any of you that way? Procrastinators? There's always lots of time, well, I'll get around to that, or tomorrow, or do I really need to do that? I can put that off. I do tend to do that a bit. In fact, when we were getting considering moving to the area where we live now, we live in Hillsboro, Wisconsin. We used to live in the Milwaukee area, and that's 180 miles away. Well, the process of getting that all accomplished to move from Milwaukee to Hillsboro took us almost 3 years. And so for 3 years, we drove 180 miles one way every Sunday to church. I'm not a spontaneous person, believe me. I'm slow to make decisions. But, that's not so bad all the time. If you ever have a salesman come to your house with a pitch, they want to sell. They sell a lot of stuff because they come to your house, they give you this great pitch, and I think a lot of times people just give in because they want to get rid of them, I think that happens a lot. But, or you get a telemarketer or somebody, they want you to sell you something, and it's hard to just say no. A lot of people it's hard. But I just don't make decisions real fast, and so a salesman's got a hard time with me. But today the Lord just impressed upon me that we needed to hear something different than what I thought we needed to hear. And I need to hear it too. 2 Timothy 4:2, it says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Long-suffering, that's another fruit of the Spirit, by the way. To be instant, in this verse here, it says to be instant with long-suffering. It almost seems like there's a conflict of thought there. Well, be instant, right now, but with long-suffering. Let's look at that word, long-suffering. The word simply means this. It means having or showing patience in spite of troubles. And then the definition says, those troubles especially caused by other people. That's what long-suffering means. It's different than being patient. Long-suffering means that you're patient in spite of troubles, but usually it's a people kind of an issue. That's what long suffering is. That's what the Bible's talking about. Because, you know, in reality, the whole of God's Word is all about relationship. Think about it. The whole of God's Word is about relationship. And it's the relationship, you know, all centers around the Lord. It's a relationship with the Lord. That's what the whole of the Bible is all about. And we have all these beautiful things relayed in the Old Testament. There's so many wonderful stories in the Old Testament. Don't let anybody ever tell you that the Old Testament is not as profitable as the New Testament. It's God's Word. It's all of God's Word. And it's all profitable. That's what it says in 2 Timothy 3:16. All of God's Word is profitable for instruction and rebuking and admonitions. It's all of God's Word is. And we can go to God's Word, we can go to the Old Testament, and it speaks to us today. It speaks to us today. And that's where we're going to be going. We're going to be going to Genesis chapter 37. Chapter 37 is the story of Joseph. Now, Joseph is one of those characters in the Bible that many times when we relate the story of Joseph, it's almost like a children's story. It's a little bit like the story of David and Goliath. You know, that's an excellent story for children. But there is an incredible message in that story, not just for children, but for all of us, all the dynamics of what was going on there. And there's a lot of dynamics going on in the story of Joseph as well. So in Genesis chapter 37, this can begin there with verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now here it says how Jacob, it gives his age. You know, he's a youth. He's a young man. But he's a young man of incredible character. Incredible. Now in verse 3 it says that Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. Now, right here you see an issue coming up. Dad had a favorite. Dad had a favorite amongst his sons. And it says here, it states the reason why. Because he was the son that was born to him in his old age. You know, it's kind of the apple of his eye. And it's not so much that he just was his favorite. You know, he didn't keep that to himself or even tell Joseph, to Joseph, between you and me, you know, you're my favorite. You're my favorite son, but don't tell me. No, he makes him a coat, a special coat of many colors, it says, proclaiming, this is my favorite son. Now, any of you that come from big families, you know, there can be sibling rivalries, you know, perhaps. Maybe there is some favorites, or maybe you feel there's favorites. I felt like there was favorites in my family. I had three brothers. And I always felt like my dad favored my three brothers. Reason being, they all played football. And I didn't. I was, you know, I didn't think it was very profitable. Besides, I was too small. I would have got creamed on the football field, I always felt. But I thought, you know, it would be more profitable to get a job and go to work instead of spending my time after school running around some football field, getting all beat up and banged up and injured and everything else. That's what happened to my brothers. But I went to work and I felt that was more profitable. But I also felt in all that my dad favored my brothers. I really felt like he favored my brothers. But it really wasn't. It wasn't as true as I thought it was. Because my dad, I know for a fact that if I had car trouble, all I had to do is pick up the phone, call my dad, and he'd be there. You know, where are you? And he'd show up with his toolbox and his coveralls and a jack or whatever, and he'd crawl right under the car with me. I mean, he'd come. He would come. All I had to do is call him. I knew that. I knew that if I called my dad, he'd come. That doesn't sound like a dad to favor somebody else. I mean, he's there. He was there. Now, he didn't show affection. He didn't talk a lot. But I could trust him, see? He had proven himself to me. And especially after I became a Christian, I could lay that thing down, that idea that my dad favors my brothers. I could lay it down. In fact, I could go to my dad and I could give him a big hug. You know when I first did that? After I was a Christian? He was about as stiff as a board. He didn't know what to do with it. He just stood there like, what am I supposed to do with this? Next time it was easier. Next time it was easier and easier. He kind of expected it. And I do that with my father-in-law. My father-in-law was about 6'4", ex-Marine. I give him a hug. And he'll take it too. You know, it's tough for some of those big ex-Marines to get a hug from somebody. But anyway, Joseph, back to Joseph. You know, it says here in verse 4 that when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him. They hated Joseph, it says. And they could not speak peaceably unto him. There was a huge problem going on in that family. One, dad had a favorite son. And he wasn't afraid to show it. The other problem was, the boys, they knew it. You know, there's two things going wrong here. One, dad shouldn't have really had that. I mean, everybody's an individual. I mean, I think that there's things in each child that a dad can appreciate and love. But he needs to love them all the same. And, you know, dad's got to be careful with this, you know. Not that it has to be total equity, equality between your children, but, you know, dads have to be careful with that. But dads make mistakes. And Jacob, he made a mistake here. But the brothers, their response, they hated him. They couldn't even speak decent to him. Has that ever happened in your family? Things like that? I'm sure it happens. Here and there, it's going to happen. Again, this is about relationship. Here we see this very good story about Joseph being related for our good, so that we can get a better understanding of how we should deal with each other. Well, you know the story. You know, one day, Joseph's brothers they contrive a scheme to take care of their brother once and for all. And so what did they do? It says in verse 13 there, "And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I." So here Joseph, he's ready to go, you know, go take care of his brothers, to send them to the flocks. So he sends them off and he meets with them, and they contrive this scheme. Of course, you know, what really amplified things for his brothers is the Lord gives Joseph this dream. And as he relates to the dream, you know, he's telling him, and they're seeing it that way and they're understanding it. Joseph's telling him, "There's going to be a day when I'm going to be over you." Now, this is what the Lord gave him, and he was relating to this, but his brothers already hated him and couldn't speak peaceable to him. That just made it all the worse, you know. I think they were wroth. You remember what that definition of that word means is, you know, they're wroth. You know, the veins are rising in your head and in your neck, and your nostrils are flaring. They're hot. They're mad. And so they have this scheme to get rid of him. And they couldn't really come to a place to do it. So they threw him in a well. And as the story is related here, it says in verse 24, They took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. You know, they sat down to eat the bread that he had brought. Can you imagine that? The brothers. You know, Joseph comes, he brings them lunch, and what do? They come up with a scheme, they throw him in the pit, and then they're eating lunch. Heartless. Heartless. Can you imagine? Heartless. That happens today. Have you ever heard a story of a woman? She gives birth to a child, and the child ends up in a garbage dumpster. Heartless. You know, people don't change a whole lot, do they? God is unchanging. People, they're sinners. Today, as it was in this day. So they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked and beheld a company of Ishmaelites. They come from Gilead, and with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. They said, "Well, hey, yeah, that makes sense. Let's make a buck on this deal." They were content with that idea. Then there passed by the Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. So he was sold into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. Now I just wondered about this. 20 pieces of silver, and they just divided it up amongst themselves. Everybody got a couple pieces of silver in the deal. But when Reuben returned unto the pit and beheld Joseph was not in the pit, he rent his clothes. Reuben was torn over this whole deal. And he returned unto his brethren and said, "The child," he's 17, you know, "the child is not, and whither shall I go?" And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors. You know, there's some symbolism there. They took this coat. This coat was the thing that really got to him. So what did they do? They took that coat that his father had given to Joseph. And then they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Now see if whether or not it's your son's coat or not." And he knew it, and he said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." So they had a big deception too. So they sinned, then they had to cover up. That, how many times does that happen? You sin, then you have to sin again. Then you have to sin again and again and again. That's what was going on here. So Jacob rent his clothes and put on sackcloth and upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave upon my mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And then the Midianites, they sold him, Joseph, into Egypt unto Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, and the captain of the guard. Can you imagine that, this whole scene? Dad is weeping. He's beside himself. You know, these boys didn't even have any compassion. Their hate was so great for Joseph, they had no compassion for their father. Any one of them could have said, "Dad, it's a lie. Joseph is alive. Let's go after these merchantmen. Let's go after them and retrieve him." Any one of those boys could have done that. Any one of those probably men, they could have done it. But they refused to do it. They let their dad be in agony and weeping. They hated him so much. They hated Joseph so much. Doesn't sound like they love their dad a whole lot. Let's go to verse chapter 39. And Joseph was brought down into Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, or bought him, I should say. And then they brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. Now, I love that. Don't you just love that? How the Scripture reveals that Joseph was a prosperous man. How can you be a slave and be prosperous? But that was Joseph. That's what the Word says. Obviously, prosperity has nothing to do with wealth and health and your situation that you're in. It's of the Lord. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. See, this is very apparent. It was very apparent that Joseph, you know, his master, he was an Egyptian. He didn't believe in the Lord God. But he knew, although he didn't believe in the Lord, Jehovah, he believed that his God was with him. Reminds me of a time that I was in Madison. We were doing some street ministry, and I had met along the way a Muslim man and had a conversation with him, and he knew what we were about. But I met this man and got to know him a little bit. And after a while, there was a woman that worked in his store. He had a store, and he sold clothing there. But there was a very troubled woman that worked for him in the store. And she had been on drugs, and she was a drunkard, and in trouble with the law. And this Muslim man, he told me, he said, "She needs your God. She needs your God." This Muslim man. He's not even trying to impress upon her, you know, the beauty of the Islam faith or whatever. He comes to me and says, "She needs your God." And so I had opportunity to talk to this woman. In fact, after a while, you know, I said she was in trouble with the law. Well, her she was out on, she wasn't on bail, but she was on probation. She was on probation. And somehow she did something wrong. Her probation was revoked, and she was back in the jail. And I had the opportunity to visit her a number of times in that county jail and speak to her about the Lord. And she invited me to come. And she would say that she could believe these things. But I don't think she could ever really come to the place of trusting the Lord. See, the circumstances of her life were a problem. Unlike Joseph, being in jail, being incarcerated, was a huge problem. Why me? Well, her life. It was the fruit of her life. That's what put her in the jail. It wasn't the fruit of Joseph's life that put him in jail. It wasn't. You know, he, like David, he was a man after God's own heart. Doesn't say it, but it's obvious he was, and the Lord was with him. Verse 5 says, "And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and over all that he had, and the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake." Isn't that incredible? The Lord's blessing Joseph. The Lord is with Joseph, and because of Joseph, this Egyptian who didn't believe in his God, but acknowledged that he believed in his God, he was blessed too. Everything that he had in his house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had. He had so many things that he entrusted to Joseph, he didn't even know what he had anymore. It sounds to me like with Joseph managing his affairs, he had a tremendous increase in his wealth, in his prosperity, because Joseph was a prosperous man because the Lord was with him. So they knew not everything that he had, save the bread which he did eat. I mean, that's about all they knew. I know we've got this. I don't know what else we have. I'm eating. That's all I know. It sounds to me like he was a busy man. Potiphar was a busy man. He was in and out, and he showed up for a meal, and he was gone, and he really didn't know the state of his affairs. But he evidently didn't need to. Because why? He could trust Joseph. He was proven. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." But he refused. And said unto his master, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath into my hand. And there is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. Because thou art his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now here was Joseph. You know, Potiphar trusted him to be in charge of everything. And he's got care of everything. And he can do what he wants with everything. He had so much complete trust in him that anything that Joseph did was fine. He knew he was going to make good decisions. He knew he was going to manage well. The only thing he didn't give him was his wife to manage. Sounds like she needed some better management, though. And so there's none greater. And when she approached him, his answer was, "Not even, I'm going to honor my master." He went beyond that. And he said, "If I were to do this, I would be sinning against God." Why? Because he had a testimony for the Lord. It wasn't even, you know, I'm sure it entered his mind, you know, "I'm faithful to my master," but it was even greater than that. He had a testimony for the Lord. And he said, "How can I do this great sin and sin against God?" And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie with her or to be with her. You know, this went on over and over and over. Joseph, steadfast. And she's tempting him. And who knows? Who knows what she was wearing? Maybe she's wearing next to nothing. Maybe she's all perfumed up. Who knows what was happening there? But she was going after him and tempting him. You know, that's what women will do in the world. They'll dress themselves up like harlots. Now, that's not a word that's commonly used today in our society, but it's a biblical word, and it's a good word to use. It's not used anymore, but there's a lot of harlots out there. They're trying to do the very same thing that was happening here time after time after time. And you know what? Joseph, he didn't break down. He remained steadfast. The Lord was with him. But then it says in verse 12 that on another occasion, when he was there in the house and they were alone, that he caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled, and he got him out. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled forth, that then she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought an Hebrew into us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it came to pass when he heard that I lift up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got out." So here this woman, you know, the temptation, her lust was so great, and she even grabbed a hold of his coat, his garment. And he left it behind, and he got out of there. And then she came against him and lied, deceived everyone into thinking that he was an unrighteous man. And so then she rehearsed this story again to her husband. And it says in verse 20, "And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison." You know, unfortunately, Potiphar trusted the testimony of his wife. And interesting to note here, you know, this article of clothing, this cloak, this coat, whatever it was left behind, and that was her testimony of Joseph. You know, when his brothers sold him into slavery, His coat of many colors was the testimony of Joseph, what had happened to him. Did you ever catch that? The coat he was wearing, his coat of many colors, was the testimony, was the proof. Somehow his brothers were trying to prove, and they did, that convinced the father that he had died. And here this woman uses a coat again to prove that he was with her. Two lies. Sometimes seeing isn't believing. You know, the integrity of a person means something. Obviously, Potiphar's wife, low integrity. Joseph's brothers, low integrity. You need to be able to trust the person for what they say, even if there's proof sometimes. That is the value of earning trust. Verse 21 says, "But the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Now here Joseph is in prison. He's prospering again. In prison. Incredible. The keeper of the prison then says he committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. And the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, and the Lord made it to prosper. Now, here, incredible. The keeper of the prison, he recognizes the same thing. His God is with him. The glory of God is shining forth to the heathen guard, and he's saying, I see some power there. He's not acknowledging God, but he's acknowledging God in his life. You know, isn't that the testimony that we should have in the world we live in? No, not everybody is going to seek after the Lord. Not everybody is obviously is thirsting and hungering for righteousness. But they ought to be able to look at us and say, he dwells with the Lord. She dwells with the Lord. The Lord is prospering her. The Lord is prospering him. They don't look like it. They drive around in it. It's not a new car. Their house isn't the greatest. They don't have everything. But they are prospering. I think that's one of the things we need to note here. That you can prosper in prison. And I think Paul and Silas and as we read those things being related in the book of Acts, you know, they prospered while they were in prison. The testimony of the Lord went forth in prison. I think sometimes prison can be a very good place to be a testimony for the Lord. And someday some of us just might be there. For the same reasons that Joseph was in prison, falsely accused. Of course, when Joseph, he's in prison, one day there's a couple of men that join him there, the king's butler and the king's baker. They join him in prison. They are the chief. So they're the head guys. So something must have went wrong one day with the meal, the main meal for the king. And something must have went wrong, and maybe it got burnt a little bit, and maybe they didn't get served on time. So here the butler, the one who's supposed to be serving, I guess, and the baker, they both end up in trouble, and they both end up in prison, and they're both in there with Joseph. And one day Joseph comes to them, and you know, they must have been looking pretty bad. I mean, think about it. These guys, the Lord wasn't with them. They're in jail. You're already in jail. You're going to be feeling pretty bad. But this one day, Joseph comes to them and he looks at them. And he looks at them and says that, behold, they were sad. Wow, they must have been pretty miserable that day. I mean, more miserable than normal in jail, in prison. And they said that they dreamed this dream and there's nobody to interpret it. And Joseph said unto them, do not the interpretations belong to God? So he's telling them, God can give you the interpretation. And Joseph then, he interprets these dreams. And for one of them, it worked out okay. But for the other, it didn't. In the course of time then, the chief butler, he was released from prison. But the baker, his life was ended. And those interpretations were true. The interpretations that Joseph had were true. He gave them right interpretation because it was of the Lord. He was a true prophet. He gave the right interpretation. And then the butler was released from prison. But you know, the butler, when he was released and he was restored back to the Pharaoh, when he left Joseph, he said, I'll remember you and I will give a testimony of what you've done. But you know what? It was 2 years. 2 years passed. The butler, you know, he was so happy to get out of that prison. He forgot all about what had just happened. The miraculous thing that had happened that was of the Lord. Again, of the Lord. That butler, he had to acknowledge that this is of the Lord. So here we are. We've got a man who's prosperous. And everybody he's meeting is saying, the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. This is of the Lord. What a testimony this man had through trials and tribulations. He had a testimony for the Lord. And of course, as the story goes on, when the Pharaoh has his dream and he's just wondering about it, he doesn't know what it all means, and he can't sleep and he's got a bad spirit about it and all that. Then the butler remembers, oh, a dream, yes. Yes, there's this man. He's in your prison. And he is an interpreter of dreams. And he's a true prophet. And so Joseph is taken out of the prison and the dream is relayed to him and he tells him the truth of it all. And not only that, not only does he tell him what's going to happen to his nation with the time of the fat and the time of the lean, the time of prosperity and the time of drought and despair, but he also gives him instructions. Now, sounds bad, but I have a plan for you. We're going to, if you listen, King, if you listen to me, there's time to make a plan. In the time of plenty, we can put up in storehouses for the time of lean. And it was so well received by the Pharaoh that he made him a ruler. It says in verse 37 of chapter 41, and this thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And it was of one accord. They said, yes, let's put Joseph in charge. Let's make him a ruler, second only to the Pharaoh. In the course of time, all these things came to pass. All these things came to pass. The time of fat and then the time of lean. And then when you know it, his brothers show up, so to speak, on his doorstep. They had no idea. They had no idea what was happening. But God knew. God allowed all these things to happen. God permits bad things to happen in the lives of his people. And if we look through the scriptures, we see this is true. Bad things happen to the lives of people. I look back at my life, things that I thought were bad turned out for the good. And they were small compared to this. So one day, his brothers show up, again, on his doorstep, so to speak, seeking for nourishment, seeking for food. And what does Joseph do? He recognizes them. But they didn't recognize him. You know, a lot of years had passed. And Joseph, he's dressed in the garb, the royal garb of the ruler, the second only to the Pharaoh himself. And they had no clue, no idea that this could possibly be their brother. They forgot about him. They forgot about him. But Joseph, he didn't forget about his brothers. He didn't forget about them. He didn't forget. But I believe one thing. Along the way, he forgave them. Does it say that any place? But the Lord was with him. And I like to say this, you know, when we have forgiveness, that is of the Lord. That is of the Lord. If we have forgiveness, the Lord can be with us. We can prosper. You know, maybe you know of someone who is living in unforgiveness, living in bitterness. Are they prospering? Uh-uh. They're not prospering. So they came to buy food, and Joseph took care of them. And in chapter 45, let's go to chapter 45. We're just skimming through this. I want you to get the gist of all this, what's happening here. But in chapter 45, Joseph reveals himself. They've come and they've gone. They've come back again. They've come for food again. And a lot of things have transpired. And Joseph, he's got the edge. He knows what's going on. He was kind of playing a little bit of a game. It's a bit of deception going on there. But in it all, Joseph is, you know, he has in his mind already restoration. Restoration. But the ones who sought to kill him, you know, in the beginning they wanted to kill him. Don't you think he knew that? He knew it. They wanted to kill me. Rather, they settled to put me into slavery and make some money on top of it all. And in the course of time being in prison, all those things, but God had a better plan. And the Lord was with Joseph. And Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. You know, his brothers were with him. And, you know, he's got forgiveness for them. He loves his brothers. As much as his brothers hated him, he loves them. So he couldn't retain himself. And he cried. Caused every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. He took a private time. He said, everyone, get out of here. He couldn't help himself. The time came where he was so happy. His brothers, they were there. And he revealed himself. And he said, look, I'm Joseph. I'm alive. Come near to me. And they came near. And the family was restored. Restoration. You know, I don't want to get ahead of myself. But it's a beautiful thing. There was a restoration. There was forgiveness. And I believe that Joseph, with all my heart, I believe that Joseph forgave them right from the beginning, right from the start. I think he was on his way towards Egypt. He was traveling with those Midianites. And he was already saying, Lord, I don't know why, but I'm going to forgive him. I think because he was living in forgiveness and not bitterness and resent, the Lord was with him. Joseph, you're my chosen man. I've got plans for you. I've got plans for you. Let's turn to Acts chapter 7. We might go a couple minutes long today. Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, it relays this testimony of Stephen. You know, he was taken before the council. It says that they were steadfastly... Actually, I'm going back to verse 15 of the preceding chapter. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. What were they seeing? The Lord was with him. The Lord was with Stephen, and he was empowered by God. He had the Spirit of God working. And what did he do? He took the opportunity to preach to them. He's in front of the council. They're not looking to hear all this, you know. But he takes this opportunity. As long as I'm here, as long as I'm before you, I have something I need to say. And he starts relaying to them the history of Israel, what all happened. And don't you think they knew that? But he's relaying it in a different way. He talks about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon, the prophets. He's talking about all these things. And then he says this, and this is what really gets their goat, so to speak. In verse 51 of chapter 7, he says to them, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. Think their nostrils were flaring? Tell you what, if their teeth were gnashing, their nostrils were flaring, the veins were popping out in their head and their neck, and they were, ugh! We're going to get them! But he, remember, the Lord was with Stephen, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. They couldn't handle it. They couldn't handle that. And so they just ran upon him. They were a mob, it says. Of one accord. A mob of one accord. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Saul that Noah's ahead for him. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. This is Stephen calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." You know, he submitted to that. He was already submitted to the Lord. He could submit to that. That cruel punishment. That undeserved punishment. Just like Joseph. Just like Joseph. He submitted. And he kneeled down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What was the last thing he did? He took that opportunity to profess the Lord, to profess the history of the nation of Israel, the purpose of the prophets, and all the foretelling of the Savior to come. He took that opportunity. And then he was stoned. And then he says, after all that, he says, "Lay not this sin to their charge." He had already forgiven them. He had already forgiven them. Just like Joseph. Joseph was, he had forgiven his brothers before he ever rose to the point of being a ruler of Egypt. He had already forgiven his brothers. Why do you think he got there? You want to get somewhere? You need to be forgivers. Then you'll get someplace. Let's turn to Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Maybe I should read verse 33. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, where they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right and the other on the left," you know, speaking of Jesus, that, you know, he was put right in with the criminals. I mean, it's as low as you can go on a Roman cross, along with criminals, one to each side of you. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus already were forgiving them. Already forgiveness was there. This is one of the last things that he said. If we go a little further, verse 46, it says, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, unto my hands I commend my spirit.'" You know, isn't that the very same? Isn't that what Stephen did? Where do you think he learned that? Whose example? Who was he trusting? He was trusting in the Lord. He had forgiveness, and then he gave himself to the Lord. Jesus commended his self to the Father. Same thing Stephen did. He's following the example of the Lord Jesus. It also says in another place, or I should say in verse 47, it goes on, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God." He glorified God. And he said this, certainly this was a righteous man. In Mark it says that the centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. You seeing a relationship there? Forgiveness. Forgiveness will bring glory to God. It will speak to those around us. If we can forgive. Matthew chapter 6, just a few more scriptures. The Lord's Prayer. What did Jesus say? They were asking, how should we pray, Lord? He said, pray after this manner. O Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Thank God. Thank Him for what He gives you. And Jesus said, and forgive us our debts as we forgive debtors. Lord, may You forgive us as we forgive others in the same measure. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now here Jesus gave a teaching on this. On what we ought to do. You know, another place when Jesus is teaching about forgiveness. And he says, it said to Jesus, one of the disciples says to him, how many times should we forgive? How many times, Jesus, should we be forgiving people? Let's turn to Luke chapter 17. Here again, Jesus is teaching on forgiveness. I think we should read these verses in the context that they're in. Starting with verse 3, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. Now here Jesus said, if a brother's trespass against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, then forgive him. But obviously we see the example of Joseph, Stephen, of the Lord. You know, I think that's the right way, you know, that there should be those of us who need to repent, who need to be forgiven, to go to those, to ask for forgiveness, for the forgiveness to be granted. But there's also the place to forgive the one who's unwilling to seek forgiveness. You know, in fact, when there's infractions, when there's things done against us, that we should be ready to forgive long before they ever realize that they need to be doing that. So forgiveness is the issue. Forgiveness. Without a stipulation of, well, if they don't come to me, then I don't really have to forgive. No, it doesn't work that way. That's not what Jesus modeled. That's not what Stephen modeled. That's not what Joseph modeled. Again, verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If any brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times a day, and seven times a day turn to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. That was hard to hear. Lord, increase our faith. I can't do that. Increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you having a servant, now he goes right on to this. Did you ever wonder about this? When Jesus makes a statement, then he goes on to something else, that it doesn't seem like it really even follows. It's almost out of context, but it's not. This is not out of context. Let's look at it. Jesus gives a little example. He says, but which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat. And will he not rather say unto him, make ready wherein I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Now Jesus is giving this example of a servant. A servant comes, and the master comes in. The servant's not going to sit down and eat. The master is taken care of first. The master is served. Verse 9, doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to. And Jesus is saying, you have a duty. This is a commandment. This is a commandment. Forgiveness is a commandment. 7 times a day. 7 times 7. 7 times 70. It's a commandment. This is a commandment of Jesus. But it's so much better. If we wouldn't get beyond the law, and that this forgiveness would be in our hearts, as it was in Joseph's heart, as it was in Stephen's heart. They had hearts of forgiveness. You know, perhaps there's... I shouldn't say perhaps. I know. That for you, there is a person, a few people, siblings, father, mother, someone in the church that needs forgiveness. Now, even if they don't come to you, you can forgive. You forgive them. You go to them. You forgive them before you even go to them. That's what Jesus modeled. That's what he's asking. And he's not just asking, it's a commandment. It's a duty. What dutiful servant expects a pat on the back? You don't get a pat on the back. You do it. You want to be walking with the Lord? You want to have the Lord resting on you? You want a testimony of the Lord working in your life? You forgive. That's what has to happen. That's the testimony of Joseph. Think about it. If Joseph had not done what he did in forgiveness, would those things have come to pass? I don't know. But we have the history before us. We can trust that. Just one more thing. Something I want to read to you a quote, and we'll be finished here. You know, we think it's a hard thing to forgive someone. And it is. His disciples said, increase my faith, Lord, that I can do this. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. The cross is laid on every Christian. It begins with the call to abandon the attachments of the world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives to death. Since this happens at the beginning of the Christian life, the cross can never be merely a tragic ending to an otherwise happy religious life. When Christ calls upon a man, he bids him to come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be like the death of Luther, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it's the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ. The death of the old man at his call. That is why the rich young man was so loath to follow Jesus. For the cost of his following was the death of his will. The death of his will. In fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die. Every command of Jesus is a call to die. It's a call to die with all of our affections and lusts. But we do not want to die. And therefore, Jesus Christ and his call are necessary for our death and for our life. You know, we don't want to die to self. We don't want to give in. We don't want to forgive. Sometimes we like to retain our bitterness. But you forgive. You forgive even now. You forgive that person even now. Right here, today. You forgive that person or those persons, whoever they are. And they go to them in prayer. In reconciliation. Like Joseph did. He had every right. But he laid down his rights. And so did Jesus. And so what must we? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for revealing your word to us. The importance of laying down ourselves, laying down our will, getting on the cross with you in the area of forgiveness. Lord, that we wouldn't harbor bitterness. Lord, in each one here, there perhaps is someone who needs to be forgiven today, to be released. Lord, forgiven before they even asked to be forgiven. Lord, it's your way. You've modeled it. We trust you. Lord, give us more faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.